So when we think of faith and of the faithful, we are likely to remember those who asked God for something and then waited patiently for God to answer until finally receiving that answer. Abraham, for example, was promised a child through Sarah, and they had to wait years. But eventually they had Isaac, and because the story is told within a few chapters in the Scriptures, and because we know its ending, we can sometimes overlook the years that happened in between, years in which Abraham indeed did wait, and not always with complete patience. Remember Sarah's response when she was told that she would have a child, which was laughter and disbelief. And remember also that at some point, Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands and had a child through Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. Waiting on God and on his timing can be very difficult. And think of also another man named Noah. He likely spent decades building a large ship in anticipation of a flood that God said would overtake the earth. Waiting, in other words, years. Years of preaching to others about the end of the age. Years of enduring people's taunts and jabs. Years of hard labor in anticipation of something that probably at times seemed less than certain to someone who had to wait so long. In a land quite possibly where rainfall wasn't even an issue. But as with Abraham, we know the end of the story. However, Abraham and Noah did not know the end of the story, except what it is that God himself had told them, had promised them. And I imagine at times that their feelings would have seemed much like a passage in Lamentations 3 and verse 8. No need to turn there. Lamentations 3 and verse 8 says, "Also when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." When we know the end of the story but haven't seen that end, it is easy sometimes to become despairing. But faith is not an exercise in enduring when times are good and everything is going well. Faith is an exercise in belief, an exercise in believing God and God's promises when things are not well, when God doesn't seem to be there for us. Our world has been in a tailspin since the time that Jesus Christ wandered the earth, and yet time has gone on. Kingdoms have risen and fallen, and the weaponry that we use in battle has grown more and more sophisticated, more and more cruel, more and more deadly. People have risen up against people. They've done horrible things to one another. And in our nation today, and indeed in the majority of the world, the greedy take more and more and leave less and less for others, who are often just as greedy, but simply less fortunate to be in a position to take advantage of other people. And each day, the Western world seems to fall further and further from an understanding of God and His Scripture, while still others struggle on without even an awareness of Scripture. And in the meantime, the very church that Christ built seems sometimes to fall further and further apart, more and more scattered, less capable of doing the work that God has given to it. Why hasn't God intervened? When will He? And how long must we pray? Today we're going to look at a man whose faith was tested by similar circumstances, a man to whom God revealed a portion of his great plan, a man who came to doubt God for a while because of the slowness with which God seemed to be answering his prayers, and then because of the way God chose to answer his prayers. Many times when praying, expecting God to answer as we would wish, but God has other plans, plans that have to do with our ultimate good, and also with showing us sometimes our overweening sense of self and of who we are and what we think we deserve, when in fact what we deserve and what we're going to get is something quite different. I'm talking today about the prophet Habakkuk. Not much is known about Habakkuk. The only real source of information we have about him is in the book itself. And there Habakkuk notes only that he is a prophet. And there's nothing about his personal life, where he was born, or what he did for a living, or what tribe he belonged to. And given the content of his prophecy, we know that he lived sometime before the invasion of the Chaldeans, but probably sometime also after their rise to power in the Middle East. Many scholars rank him as a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah as a result, but some Jewish sources suggest that he wrote slightly earlier than they did. And some speculate that because the last chapter is a psalm, that Habakkuk might have been a Levite involved in some way with the music services at the temple. All that aside, what we do know is that Habakkuk was depressed. Let's go to Habakkuk, right first chapter, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, the beginning of the prophet's message here. We can note in verse 1 here, it says the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. It's called a burden. A burden sometimes is something that one carries, usually heavy. And it's also the main theme of a book or a message or an argument. So this is the book of Habakkuk, the prophet's main message, the burden he has to bestow on us, and the burden that he has to carry. It's what God gave him to deliver to the people of Judah of his time and to those who would come after. As such, it can be broken into five parts, this burden, or speeches. The book is, in a sense, a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk poses a question and God answers. Habakkuk poses another question in response, and God once again answers. And finally, at the end, Habakkuk comes to an understanding about why it is God has chosen to do as he will. So let's start with this first question, which happens right in verse 2. Here we see a major reason for the heaviness that Habakkuk feels, that is, as it is contained in the question that he poses. O Lord, Habakkuk says, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out unto you of violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth, for the wicked to compass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceeds. So God has shown Habakkuk the evil in the society around him. One does not necessarily see evil on one's own. Notice here that the law is slacked. In our own day and time, evil is sometimes called good and good evil. Take, for example, something like the concept of love as it is expressed in the society around us. Love has often become synonymous with sex or with being someone in order to ultimately fulfill our own pleasures. And then people fall out of love. They divorce. They have sex the first time they meet someone. They live together for as long as it suits them. They marry whoever they want, man or woman, chiefly for their own edification. It's coming to a point now where if you criticize someone for upholding moral standards that 60 years ago were mutually agreed upon, you are known as intolerant or as judgmental, as lacking love. So the very laws of our land are coming to reflect differing definitions. The law is perverted. And judgment, therefore, is perverted as well. God, through his scripture, reveals his law, and those who read and believe sigh and cry over the perversion of it. And Habakkuk here notes that he is one of those to whom God has revealed this law, and thus the sin is rampant in the society around him. And it causes Habakkuk grief, such that he asks God, why don't you stop these things? How long do I have to pray? Feels as if God isn't listening. Let's go over to Luke 18. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. Christ himself talked about how this feeling can take hold among those who follow God's ways. And yet, as we read here in Luke 18, it doesn't mean that God isn't cognizant of what's happening or that God isn't there. God works on a different time scale and for a different purpose. And that's the point of this parable. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Here we see, and he spoke a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? There are several things to note about this passage. First, Luke tells us here the reason that Christ spoke this parable, that we are to continue in prayer, right here in verse 1, to not give up. So that's the point of the message. Second, we note here that the unjust judge is compared with God. And what is that point of that comparison? That even an unjust judge, a person who doesn't care a whit about others, will give in if he's harassed enough about an issue. And if that be the case, how much more will God, who says that, like a father, he desires to give us what we ask of him, how much more will this God give us what we ask? Indeed, a father who loves us would give us what we ask as soon as possible, as soon as the timing is right, which is, of course, the third thing that we can note in this passage, that God will avenge speedily. And yet, Christ hints, for some, it won't be speedy enough. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we'll look at verses 4 through 13. The purpose of Christ's prophecy here, I would contend, wasn't just to tell the apostles what would happen in the latter days. That's certainly part of it. Certainly he was answering that question, but the things he notes are things that would happen in, not just in the latter days, but that have been happening for the entire history of mankind. Men have killed one another since Cain murdered Abel. Famines and other disasters have come and gone and come again. And the righteous, God's prophets, have suffered and died at the hands of those who didn't want to listen from time immemorial. And in the latter days, Christ notes, nothing in that regard has changed or will change. These are the ways of men from before Christ's time, into Christ's time, and through the time until Christ returns. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 13. Here's what Christ had to say to his disciples. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So why tell us what is so obvious? Why tell us the beginning, as Christ puts it? What comes before the end? Christ was letting us know that such horrible things would continue, would come, and would just keep going. He was letting us know that though these things would continue, we should not faint. We should not be discouraged. God is still here and still listening. We are to endure. We're to not let events and troubles convince us that God has abandoned his faithful. And in telling us this future, Christ was telling us what to expect. Was stealing us for the troubles to come so that we don't wear out, don't let ourselves wear out. So why does God wait? An answer to this is given in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 6, verses 10 through 11. It's not exactly that we want the answer that we want to hear, but on another level, it is exactly the answer we want to hear. The people here in Revelation ask a question similar to the one that Habakkuk asks in his opening dialogue with God. Revelation 6, verses 10 through 11. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So here we can note a few things. First, why does God take so long as he does to avenge? Because he has a plan. And it isn't just a plan that involves you or that involves me. It involves a lot of other people. People from time immemorial. People who came before us and people who come after us. And though we might pray for God to intervene, God has to do so in his time, in part for others. A merciful God, he gives time for people to repent. Let's think, for example, of the parable of the prodigal son. In that parable, which we can read in Luke 15, we can go up there. One son leaves the family and spends his inheritance. On his return, the father rejoices. He throws this huge party for the son who has returned and who has repented. But there's a kind of startling moment near the end of the parable where the other son comes to the father and he's a bit jealous. He's been faithful the whole time and yet his father has never given him a big party. And here the father has gone out and he's killed the fatted calf and the best of his flock for this child that's been wayward all this time. Why bring up the older faithful son at the end of the parable here? Well, let's read about it in context. We're going to read verses 29 through 32 of chapter 15 of Luke. Here's the son's own comments. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. And the father said unto him, Son, you are with me, and all that I have is yours. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The faithful son has been waiting patiently, doing all that the father asked him. But the father's mercy and love extends to someone who only recently found his way back to the right path of instruction. The blessings, the inheritance is still to come to the faithful son. This is what the father tells him to focus on the fact that the other son has returned. In other words, the older son wasn't to be thinking of himself in the present, but to be thinking of the longer term, the blessings that would come to both of them. A second thing we learn from the passage in Revelation 6 is that God doesn't always work in the manner in which we might prefer. Note that in the second half of verse 11, the reason God says the people must wait is not only that they must wait on others, but that they must wait on others to be killed. God's plan involves suffering, even for those who follow him. We don't like to think about that, but there are things God has in store that go beyond what we can understand in the present circumstances. We've heard Habakkuk's question. Now let's look at God's answer and see how it conforms to many of the things we've noted already in Luke 8 and in Revelation 6. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 tells us. And so the same lessons that Christ tried to teach his disciples when he came to earth are the same lessons, in many ways, that he teaches here to Habakkuk. We'll read God's answer to Habakkuk in verse 5. Behold you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Notice here that God tells Habakkuk that the work will be done in his days, in Habakkuk's days. Habakkuk is going to get an answer. He's going to get it swiftly, indeed. In a short while, his prayer will be answered. No longer have to doubt or to plead. And yet God here says that Habakkuk will have a hard time believing it, though God himself has given the answer, has worked the work. Why? Well, remember how in Luke 8 Christ said that he would avenge his people speedily, but he wondered even so whether there would be faith, whether people would really believe that their prayers had been, once their prayers were answered. It's because perhaps the manner in which God answers our prayers is not always the manner in which we expect God to answer them. It's fast. It's speedier than we could have imagined, more dramatic once God sets this answer into motion. But it's also not often not necessarily what we're looking for. And that's exactly how it turns out to be for Habakkuk. Let's continue on in verses 6 through 11. Here's what God says he's going to do. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So God here tells Habakkuk that he is about to send the Chaldean Empire to destroy Judah. The Babylonians certainly will take care of the sin that Judah, that Habakkuk sees in the society around him. Oh yes, the iniquitous are going to be punished, and God is going to bring it about. But this isn't the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. His focus was on punishing those that don't follow God's laws, on having God's judgment restored, a proper judgment restored to the Jewish kingdom. And instead, God says he's going to send in another kingdom to destroy Judah, to take it captive. There's not going to be any restoration. If anything, a worse iniquity is about to overtake the land. As we read in verse 11, that this new kingdom is going to impute the very power by which it does its conquering to another god, a false god. Though Habakkuk is told what was about to happen, he's having a hard time believing it. If God doesn't work this way, he'll think, then how easy it is for us also to think the same way sometimes. Remember in Matthew 24, let's turn back there now, bookmarking our place in here in Habakkuk, how Christ told us what was to come at the end of the age. More violence, more destruction, more killing of the righteous whom God loves. The righteous, unfortunately, suffer right along with the evil in the society in which they live. Sometimes God grants mercy and protects them, and sometimes God even allows them to be persecuted by the evil society itself. Wrapped up in the troubles of the present day, it is easy for us to lose heart and for us to lose sight of what God is doing and of how God is answering our prayers. And that is why Christ tells us to stay faithful, no matter what happens, as he does near the end of Matthew 24. Let's begin in verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's drop down to verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that son, that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him a ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When, as in Habakkuk's day, iniquity seems to be going unpunished, it is easy to begin to think that God is not looking, and to focus more and more on the affairs of the day at hand. And wrapped up as we are in those affairs, it also becomes less easy to see where God's hand is. Though Habakkuk and others warned Judah of the coming troubles, and though God, through these prophets, told Judah how their punishment was to unfold and how they were to act in response, did the people listen? Some did. Daniel and his friends did. But others in the land rebelled against the Chaldeans and suffered a greater punishment. And some, against the will of God, fled to Egypt and had troubles overtake them there. God, they assumed, wouldn't answer their prayers this way. They took matters into their own hands and added sin to sin. Sometimes having faith comes down to accepting that God's answer to our prayers is not as we would assume it to be. Notice now in Habakkuk's response to God. He too is dumbfounded by God's proposed answer to his prayer. And we can read this response in verses 12 through 17 of the first chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, you have established them for correction." Okay, all's well to start. Habakkuk understands God's greatness and his authority and accepts that God is going to use the Chaldeans to correct Judah. Or does he? Let's go on to verse 13. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore look you upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he, and make men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, and they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they, therefore, empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations?" Here Habakkuk denotes how God's decision makes little sense to him. Sure, God is great. He hates sin. And yet, what's he going to do? He's going to punish Judah by sending a nation that doesn't even worship the correct God, a nation that is violent, and in Habakkuk's eyes, much worse than the iniquitous Judah. Habakkuk's fallen under a spell that Judah itself had fallen into throughout its history. Judah has the law, therefore Judah is better than the nations around it. And if Judah does bad, but the nations around it do worse, then Judah is more acceptable. That's not how God works. And Paul discusses this in Romans. Let's go to Romans 2. Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Similar thing hit the church in the first century of its existence. Some, having grown up in the faith, the Jewish faith, thought themselves better than those who had come into the church from outside as adults. And what does Paul note here? Hey, it doesn't matter. Sin is sin, and knowledge doesn't count for much if you don't apply it. Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Behold, you are called a Jew and restest in the law, and makes your boast of God, and know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident in that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You, therefore, which teach another, teach you not yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonor you God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So Judah certainly had the law. It could certainly instruct others in who the true God was. But the problem was that, though they had the law, Judah wasn't showing others who the true God was. He wasn't obeying the law in which it took so much pride. And the result was what? That God's very name was being blasphemed among those who didn't have the law. So what was the difference? Outside the law, the Gentiles' actions might be worse, but they weren't claiming any kinship with God. And because Judah did, however, their actions were far more dangerous on a spiritual level than that of the Gentiles, because they were showing to others a God who was unjust, a God who was unrighteous, a God who was evil. And that's not the kind of God that God wants to be seen as or known as. Now, Paul was talking about the church, but exactly what was going on and how God saw the people of Judah as well as Israel is recorded back in Micah. Let's go to Micah 3, verses 9 through 12. Micah, of course, had his own message given to him by God to deliver to Abraham's descendants, and it was a correcting message, and like Habakkuk's message, ultimately a message of hope. But here in Micah 3, verses 9 through 12, Micah lays out the essential problem. If I can just get to Micah, there we go. Micah 3, verses 9 through 12. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as high places of the forest. Habakkuk falls under the same spell as those who do wrong in Judah. Because Judah is God's people, even if they do wrong, they're surely worth more than those who do wrong who aren't God's people. He fails to think about how being a people of knowledge, a people who should know better, also brings with it responsibility. Such is the thought that we should be cognizant of in God's church. Handed knowledge as we have been, what do we do with it? Do we apply it? Do we live it? Do we assume that because we have such knowledge or because we are slightly more moral than the world around us, that then that makes us undeserving of the punishment that's going to befall the world? If our standards of behavior decay along with the world's, even if they decay at a slower rate, our standards are still decaying. And we're every bit as due, indeed more due, punishment that is coming if that's the case. We need to be doing our best to keep our standards of personal behavior high at God's desired level, not just above the level of the society around us. And this kind of attitude is also dangerous because it can cause us to fail to see our shortcomings. Let's go now to Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Interestingly, this parable comes directly after the one of the unjust steward. So Christ has told his prophets to never stop praying and never give up hope, and now he tells them this parable about the manner in which people should pray. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He says here, and he spoke his parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote them upon his breast, saying, God is merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Judah didn't have this humble attitude. Consumed with its place as God's nation, it didn't really take stock of how well it was following God's actual law. And that said, Habakkuk on some level knew that his query with regard to God's proposed punishment of Judah was impertinent. Let's go to Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk earlier on already noted God's supreme wisdom and judgment, and he's willing to accept God's answer, even though he doesn't understand it. Habakkuk 2 and verse 1, he essentially asks for understanding for the answer to this prayer. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say, what God will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved, when I am corrected. So Habakkuk expects correction for his complaint. Note here that he waits to see what God will say to his query. Having the patience to wait when we don't understand why God is answering our prayer the way that he is answering our prayer is very important. And it is, in the end, the heart of what faith is about, believing that God will answer our prayer and trusting God's answer when it ultimately comes. What that answer is, and what comes next in Habakkuk, is for another message at another time. For now, we've seen that Habakkuk was a man of faith, a man who, because the world around him seemed to be falling apart, began to wonder about God's purpose and about God's constancy. And when he cried out, God gave him an answer, but it was not the answer that he expected. It was one that he did not understand. He did not understand it because he was full of pride, a self-righteous pride that afflicted the very people that Habakkuk had earlier been complaining about as being unrighteous. So too, we live in a world where God seems distant and in troubling times, and we might begin to ask ourselves what God is doing and where he is in all of this mess. And if we are to know, if we are to hear God's answer, then we must remain humble enough to accept the unexpected. And that willingness to accept whatever God's answer is one of the major components of faith, as the first chapter of Habakkuk shows us. A study of the other chapters of this short book shows us even more about faith.